Have you ever been to a restaurant and maybe the server comes out, or maybe even the chef comes out, and he starts telling you about how he's going to prepare whatever you've ordered and the different ingredients and so on and so forth. And he spends quite a bit of time explaining how he's going to prepare and the ingredients that are going to go into that. And so you're listening, you're going, man, that really sounds good, as your mouth starts watering all over the menu and things like that happen. Well, I have to say, the meal this evening, we're not going to eat a big portion of Genesis chapter 1. It's not going to be a big meal there, but what I'm going to do is pretty much kind of take you through some things about the Lord, about God, and about His creation, because I think it's needful as we begin this study in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are very critical. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, the creation, is very critical. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time on this. So realize we're going to pick up the pace, but I think like a chef, he tells you what he's going to be preparing and how he's going to be preparing it. I think we need to look into God's plan and God's purposes for humanity and mankind and what he is doing as we go through this. We don't want to just rush through this meal. We're going to be talking about it because, as Henry Morris says, he's a creation scientist. He's with the Lord now, but probably the most important book ever written. And I believe that's absolutely true. There's no greater book of importance than the book of Genesis. It's foundational to the rest of the Bible. Otherwise, the Bible is incomprehensible. You can't understand the Bible without the book of Genesis. You'll put all sorts of interpretations on there. You go down all sorts of rabbit trails and speculations. We see in Genesis the fall of man, when man fell into sin. We see God's plan of redemption. We see the Jews, the Jewish people, coming into being, and then the Jewish nation as God prophesies and talks about them. We find the origins of all things. We find the meaning of life. We find the purpose in life. That's something I struggled with before I was a Christian. I had a lot of things going, and I just remember going, what am I here for? What is life all about? And I think we all struggle with that before we're Christians, but Genesis answers that. You find that Genesis is an indictment against humanism, uniformitarianism, naturalistic, animalistic systems of beliefs. We'll talk just briefly about some of those. But you see, those systems of belief, they have no meaning to life. You're groping in the dark, trying to discover and find out what life is all about. This humanistic kind of belief that man is the center of everything. Or uniformitarianism, everything is just continued on as it began from the beginning. God has, they don't even believe in God, but there's no intervention of a higher being into the systems of man. And so really, no meaning to life. But when we look at Genesis, we find that in Genesis, God has a divine purpose in life. And so we look at the beginnings, the origin, which is the term Genesis, origin or beginnings. And it's an account of all things in the universe, all things that we see, all things that we touch, all things that we feel. It's the beginning, the account of life itself. It really gives us the meaning of true history. You find in some of our universities and in our school systems, they change history, they hide history. But Genesis is the root of all true history, all true science or knowledge. Science is knowledge, understanding of what we have all about us, so we can understand those things. And it's really the true description of what philosophy is all about. Well, philosophers are out there, but usually they want to philosophize on the meaning of life, the human evil, you know, or evil on the earth. And so they have their philosophies. Really, you can't understand that except through the book of Genesis. We see God's revelation to man in the book of Genesis. And apart from Genesis, there is no explanation, absolutely no explanation for the nation of Israel. No explanation for the Jewish people beginning and having such a long history all the way back from Abraham. And it won't make sense, their survival and the fact that they are the focus of today. What does that mean? Well, Genesis will answer that for us. Why they are in the forefront and why tiny Israel is the focus of all the nations around and all the chaos of the nations right now. Nation against nation is taking place as the Bible talks about just prior to Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. I believe we're moving toward that very quickly, but we can't understand that without the book of Revelation. You find that the New Testament depends on Genesis for clarity. You can't understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the epistles in the book of Revelation, except we have the book of Genesis. Over 200 times, you find that there are references in the New Testament to Genesis. And in the first 11 chapters, as I mentioned, they're so important. In those first 11 chapters, that's where the greatest attack from the critics and the skeptics come, in those first 11 chapters. They are pivotal in the New Testament understanding, and they're critical. They're absolutely critical to the development of a healthy ideology, how you see the world or a worldview. You see, if you don't know Genesis, you'll go in all different tangents, as most of us did before we were Christians. At least I did, kind of into this whole New Age kind of philosophy, transcendental meditation kind of thing. But you find that each one of the 11 chapters in Genesis are referred to in the New Testament. And also, each one of the New Testament writers refers to all of the 11 chapters. And all these things that we're going to look at, all these things that we will be discovering, they're real events, they're real people. It's not mythology, and it's not allegory. These are actually literal events that took place. Noah's Ark is a literal event. The flood of the earth is a literal event, and so is everything else. You see, if Adam is not a real person, and there's no real fall of Adam and Eve, then how do we get this sin nature, this proneness to sin? You see, then there is no proneness. We have not inherited sin. We could be as good as we want to be. We could maybe just try as hard as we can to be good and then reach God somehow by our goodness. And we wouldn't need Christ. We don't need Christ if there's not a fall. If there's not a fall, then we don't need a cross. We don't need a Jesus Christ to come to die for our sins. If the serpent actually didn't deceive Adam and Eve, then there would be no need for a Christ to destroy the works of the serpent or destroy the works of Satan. You see, it gets all convoluted if the Bible isn't real, if it isn't literal. Now, the author of Genesis is Moses. Moses, the author, he's the compiler, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you go, well, Moses wasn't even around in the time of the book of Genesis. What are you talking about, Bill? Well, yes, I understand that. I realize that. But the Bible says prophecy came in old times, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And so Moses, we call him the writer of the law of Moses, of which Genesis is the first book in that law. It's called the Pentateuch, There are five books. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses being the writer of all of those. Well, how did he do it if he wasn't there? Well, he compiled written records, much like you do history today. But he compiled written records, probably fathers passed down to their sons, the patriarchs passed it down, Adam to Noah, to Shem, to Terah, and Moses collated the relevant information as the Holy Spirit would direct him and maybe added editorial material, and therefore it was written by eyewitnesses who passed it down on maybe clay or stone tablets, and it was handed down. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit directed, as we mentioned, as 1 Peter says, it didn't come by the idea of men, but holy men, moved by the Spirit of God, wrote these things. Now, is it literal or allegorical? We already mentioned that. Well, the liberal theologians, they spiritualize the interpretation of Genesis. They will say, well, Adam wasn't a real person. He's just a symbol for all humanity or all mankind. And just symbolic of the human race. Adam is not real, but he's a symbol for the human race. And the fall, the actual partaking of that tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they ate of that, well, that's not a literal event, they will say. That's figurative. And it's figurative of our bent toward doing what is wrong, following after what is wrong, our bent toward, they would maybe say evil. They might not even use the word evil, but our bent toward what is wrong. And yet Jesus accepted as real these events. Adam is real. He accepted the fall as real. He accepted Jonah as real, swallowed by the whale. I mean, he accepted all of these, although Jonah's not in Genesis, but I'm just saying that all those things that the critics want to say are allegorical or mythical or figurative. No, Jesus pinpoints and says, no, these actually really happen, as did the apostles. And so sometimes I see where Jesus looks at it as being literal, and then I see these so-called scholars say they're not real, but they're figurative, allegorical. I think, what, are you as a scholar smarter than Jesus? You're more enlightened than Jesus? Well, I have to say, if you have a college professor or you have a teacher that thinks that he's more enlightened than Jesus, I would say that person is bad news, that person is poison, that person has probably been taught that through his education, doesn't know any better, so he's just regurgitating what he was taught, because they'll never teach Genesis in higher schools of learning, and so he's just spitting out what he's learned. But I would say run, don't walk from that kind of teacher. If you have that kind of instructor, that kind of pastor, that kind of educator, or at least challenge them. Challenge them with what we're going to look at here. So Genesis, it's the revelation of man's history. And we find in Genesis, we find paradise lost. God put them in a paradise. But then from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you find paradise regained. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the ground was cursed. But then in Revelation 22, 3, there is no curse. In Genesis 3, 17, you find sorrow comes upon mankind. But then in Revelation 21, 4, there is no sorrow. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, the paradise lost, thorns and thistles, but you find in paradise regained no thorns. You find in Genesis, fears come in and tears come in. But in Revelation, in paradise regained, no tears, no fears. You find death comes into Genesis, where in Revelation there is no death. You find evil continually in the book of Genesis after man's fall. You find no evil in paradise in Genesis or in Revelation 22. You find they're kept from the tree of life in Genesis 3:24, but in Revelation 22:14, access to the tree of life. Redeemer is promised there in Genesis 3:15, but the Redeemer is present there in the millennial kingdom. So you find all these things. You see how in Genesis you'd never be able to interpret the Bible, never able to understand the Bible, especially Revelation, if we don't understand Genesis. Well, we come to here verses 1 and 2, and I'm not going to go any farther than verses 1 and 2. Sorry about that. But you thought we might get through the entire chapter, but there's some things we need to talk about. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface or the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That'll be enough, because we're going to tell you the meal that we're going to eat, and this will be sufficient for the study this evening. Because first of all, this first verse, it's foundational. It's foundational to the rest of the Bible. It's foundational to the rest of Genesis. It's really the superstructure from which the Bible is built. In the beginning, God created. You see, if you believe that, if you believe that first verse, that God made all things, that He's in control of all things, that He sustains all things, that He does all things, then there's no problem with the rest of the Bible. But if you don't have that first verse, if you don't believe that first verse, then you're going to have a lot of problems in life trusting and believing God. You're going to have a lot of problems believing the rest of the Word of God. But you see, this refutes also, refuting false concepts of atheism, where there is no God, or pantheism, where God and the cosmos are one. Just when you die, you melt into the cosmos because they're one. Or polytheism, that there are many gods. Or materialism, or dualism, or humanism, or evolutionism. You see, all the isms, you see, it's refuting those, this first verse, because they're all a product of the other. They all have the same philosophy. You take them, you might think they're different. No, they're basically the same. They're the same, that there's no personal transcendent God. That's what they're all saying. But you see, the truth and the reality is found in this first verse. To them, truth and reality is found outside of that first verse because they don't believe in a true and living and transcendent and personal God. So you see, it's so important to believe that. And notice how the Bible doesn't attempt to prove that God exists. It just makes the statement of fact. Because even a child believes that God exists. It's only those that are educated beyond their intelligence who says there is no God. In fact, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. You see, all false systems of belief, track them. All those false systems, they came after Genesis 1:1. They came after, down the line, and they're still coming into vogue. People are still believing some of these false concepts. And all they are is an attempt to rid themselves of a personal accountability and responsibility to a personal God, personal living God. And so you have them out there. I didn't even know that's what I was doing, but now I understand it as I know the Bible. But notice it says God created. God, Elohim, is the Hebrew term. It's a plural. It's a plurality. It's not El, which is singular, Ella, which is dual, but it's Elohim, plural. But it's used in a singular form to designate God as creator and almighty. It's the first of over 2,000 times this Elohim is used in this way. It's a plural name with a singular meaning, or a uniplural is the idea, uniplural. It's the Godhead. Really, in the very first verse, we know now as Christians, having the entire revelation of the Bible, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see God the Father, the Word, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the act of creation. So I think that's pretty cool as we see that Elohim, the Godhead. Notice it says He created. And again, it's a very important Hebrew term. It's bara. And that term bara is a mystical, a supernatural term. It defies any kind of human reasoning. It goes way outside of science. It goes way outside of philosophy. It is a biblical term. It's only used of God. Only God can bara, call into existence that which does not exist. That's what that term means. There was nothing there, and God called it into existence by His word. That's what it means. The Bible in Romans 4:17 says, God who calls into being that which does not exist, that's bara. You see, we can't do that. We can be creators, asa, that other Hebrew term, asa. We can form or fashion existing materials. All of us can do that. I did that with surfboards. You know, we're doing that with this water feature out there. We're taking existing materials and we're making them, we're forming them, we're fashioning them. We can do that, but we can't bara. No one can bara. Create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. You see, but God can also take existing materials and asa, form and fashion them better than anyone. And that's what He does here in creation. I heard a story of scientists were getting pretty puffed up with themselves, feeling like they can create life now. They have somewhat created something similar to life, but then they're cloning, and the scientists got together and they chose one of their eminent scientists to confront God and said, God, we don't need you any longer. We can do what you do. Get out of our life. Get out of our universe. We can create now. God said, oh, you can. All right, well, why do we have a man-making contest? And they said, fine. And God said, okay, I'll do what I did back in Adam's day. And God picks up a bunch of dirt and He fashions it into another man. And the scientists reach down and get dirt, and God says, oh, no, 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 no. You get your own dirt. You see, you got to have material to start with. You see, and only God can bara, create something out of nothing. But you see, God created by speaking into existence elements that had no previous existence except in the mind of God. Scientists, we can't do that. That is left with God. He's the only one that can do that. So verse 1 indicates the physical universe spoken into existence by God. Prior to that, there was nothingness. Now, you see, we only have two choices. There's only two alternatives for an individual, only two paths, only two belief systems as we look at this first verse. Number one is that the universe was eternally self-existing with eternal matter. Somehow, this was just eternal. It was just always there, and the matter was eternal. And would take a lot of faith to believe that. Or the second alternative is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you see, the scientific laws speak against the fact that this is self-existing and just generating life. You see, the laws of science, second law of thermodynamics, everything is winding downward, not upward, deteriorating. But also the law of scientific law of cause and effect. You see, random particles of matter cannot by themselves assemble into complex, orderly, intelligent universe. Never happen. You can't prove that. It won't happen. It just doesn't happen with cause and effect. And it's absolutely inconceivable that it can ever happen by accident, generating living persons or a living person with intelligence and the complexity of the human mind with a capacity of self-will and the worship of God. That is absolutely impossible by the laws of cause and effect, that by accident these things can happen. You see, so you're tracking down one of two paths, and so it takes, I believe, far more faith to believe in an eternal self-existing universe with eternal matter that just was always there than it is to believe in a living God that created these things. But notice, God created the heavens. Shamayim is the Hebrew term, and it's plural. It's heavens. Not heaven. God created the heavens, but the heavens. And our term, our scientific term, would be space. It's where the universe exists. So he created the heavens, the space, whether it be atmosphere around this earth or whether it be stellar space where the planets and the stars exist. Now we talk about, we'll talk about the planets and the stars and that kind of thing. That was created on the fourth day. But so now we have the space, the heavens that God created. And also he says the earth. The earth, that's the component of matter that earth is created of. No other material bodies at this point. There's no planets and stars. As I mentioned, that's on the fourth day. But the earth, of which there's no form yet. It's only the basic elements of matter waiting to be organized into a structured kind of earth. And then let's go back to the very beginning, because it says in the beginning in that verse 1. That tells us that there is a beginning. A beginning started it all. Tells of the beginning of the existence of space, which are the heavens, and matter, which is the earth. But now we have time. So we have time, space, and matter. And life exists on earth out of space, matter, and time continuum. You have to have all three. One can't exist without the other two. Space can't exist without matter and time. Time can't exist without space and matter. Matter can't exist without space and time. You have to have those. Now, although the universe has its beginning, there was something before that, and that was the Word of God. In fact, you find in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom personified, believing probably that is Christ in the creation of what we're talking about here in Genesis, because we know in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, and then the Word became flesh in verse 14, but we know that the Word, Jesus, transcends and precedes any creation. We know from Proverbs 8 that he was there with God the Father creating. He is the Word. God spoke the Word, and it came into existence. We're going to find in just a bit, the Holy Spirit now is going to be involved in this. But notice the first act of the first day of these 6 days of creation was calling into existence, and that's what you find here in verse 1, that first day of the first act of creation, calling into existence the basic elements, the space, the time, the matter continuum, the building blocks of the physical universe. That's what we find here. It's important to note that, because when we go into verse 2, you're going to find that I believe a theory has been created, and to me it's a compromising theory, took place in the early 19th century, and I don't believe it whatsoever, and I'll tell you why. But you might say, well, when did all this happen, Bill? The chronology of the Bible, what is that? When did this happen? Can we pinpoint this? Well, we have some problems. We have some issues where it's a little bit unsettled, because in a number of the manuscripts, the numberings vary. And the calendars differ from then to our present day. And also the genealogies may have been some deleted from the Old Testament, because God deals with those genealogies that are important. And you don't find necessarily every genealogy, because some weren't important. So some of those could have been dropped, only in the important ones to get us to the coming of the Messiah, which were very important. So you have that problem. Also, you have discrepancies in the duration of the periods of times of rulers and judges and kings in Israel and Judah. And then in secular literature, you have the chronology of the Egyptians and the Babylonians are not so consistent. And then you have the inconsistency and the arbitrary results of radiocarbon dating. And so you do have a lot of problems when you look kind of at the secular to try to determine when this took place. And so really we have to look at the Bible. The Bible itself is the reliable source to give us the dating, and probably the best known and best attested date for creation. Now, I know Usher's chronology has pinpointed it, and I don't know if you can do that so precisely, but Usher's chronology, he was a great scholar from 1581 to 1656, and he computed that 4004 BC was the date of creation. But of course today, there are those that mock and ridicule Usher and that chronology with their evolutionary theories and the uniformitarianism. But it's interesting to note that Isaac Newton, he accepted Usher's datings. And another interesting thing is the first Egyptian dynasty goes back to 3000 BC, just 3000 BC. And before that, there are no written records anywhere. Therefore, all historical records agree with the Bible of a short view of history, if you want to look at that. And plus, the weight of scientific data falls heavily on the side of the Bible, that it's a young earth chronology. In fact, Henry Morris, you might want to pick up Scientific Creationism, because it goes into detail on these things, this young earth versus the evolutionary idea that it's 3 million BC is the origin of man, to give him plenty of time to try to have that evolutionary theory work. So the Bible says creation took place 6,000 years ago, but if some of the genealogies were dropped, they will go all the way out to maybe 10,000 BC. But that's as far as they go. But they don't say creation took place 6 billion to 12 billion years ago. Great discrepancy. A theory to accommodate the evolutionary belief of billions of years is called the gap theory. The gap theory, G-A-P. That all the geological ages came into being between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a gap. And so that gap represents a great cataclysm that took place, creating and establishing these geological ages. And so that gap between, because it says God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. They want to insert, became formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So they want to say that cataclysm took place. This is a ruin of the earth, and it was left in darkness, and it was covered by water, they will say. God created, but then Satan came in and undid everything, and that could be eons of time. In fact, as much time as the evolutionary people want. And so it's really speculating that divine judgment, because of sin of Satan, in the rebellion against God. And then afterwards, from chapter 3 on, then there was a recreation of the world in 6 literal days. So you see, the evangelicals, they will have it both ways. Oh yeah, there was a great cataclysm, and there's where your geological ages come in. It could be billions of years. But then when we pick up chapter 3, there's the 6 days of creation afterwards. And so they've compromised to kind of incorporate the evolutionary theory so that the worldly mind not laugh at the Christians. And so they'll call this the ruin and reconstruction theory, or they'll call it the pre-Adamic cataclysm theory. It was popularized, as I mentioned, in the early 19th century by the Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers, and it was included in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. And then it's been taught in seminaries for the last 100 years, seeking to harmonize the Bible and the geological ages. And because that became so popular in Chalmers' days, they began to teach that. And it really gave the evolutionists all the millions and billions of years they wanted, and then the recreation after chapter 2. And so evolution was without challenge. You see, those Bible scholars, they gave in to the evolutionary theory, and it wasn't challenged. And so what has evolution done? It's taken over our schools. It's taken over the media. You're almost laughed at if you talk about a young earth and you talk about a creation. It's taken over the print media. It's taken over secular science community. Although there is a move away from that, but really it has because of that compromise. But most gappers, that's what I call them, gappers, you know, with the gap theory, they don't believe in evolution. You see, but their compromise has weakened their position in the Bible. The geological ages are synonymous with the evolutionary ages. They identify and date the fossils by the geological columns. Therefore, they're accepting the geological ages and accepting the evolutionary system. You see, a great compromise. The gap theory is not consistent with the geological ages. In fact, geologists don't believe in the gap theory for a good reason. Because the geological ages are based on uniformitarianism. Literally, that means the physical processes of the past function as do presently. In other words, as we're seeing everything today, that's exactly as it was billions of years ago. Millions of years ago, billions of years ago, things have not changed. They're all the same. That's uniformitarianism. You see, and it rules out uniformitarianism, which the geological columns are based on, or and evolution is based on, is that there was never a worldwide cataclysm which the gap theorists require. They require it. That's what they're saying in verses between verse 1 and 2. There was chaotic, just a mess and all kinds of explosions and God judged and all this stuff took place. You see, the gap theory is self-defeating not only with science, or at least the geologists, but also theologically. The geologists don't accept it, and it's self-contradictory of science. Cataclysm would obliterate the geological ages. That's why the geologists don't believe it. So here, a Christian that believes it, it's something that's self-contradictory. And also theologically, this is the biggest point. And before I even studied this, I saw this, I knew this. And I think you as an individual can see it. Here's the problem. To believe in the geological ages and the fossil record, you have to believe that death and destruction took place. Because there's all sorts of fossils and all sorts of bones and dead things in those geological ages. In other words, death and destruction existed before Satan tempted Adam and Eve, bringing sin and death. That's the conclusion you come to. With that speculation, it's contradictory of the Bible. So to hold to the gap theory, you contradict the Bible right off. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, it was through Adam and that temptation and the fall that sin came in. And that's why we die, because we've all sinned, inherited Adam's nature. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For since by one man came death, by one man also came the righteousness of the dead." So you see, if we don't believe in Adam, why would we not believe in, if we don't believe that sin and death came through Adam, then why would we believe that righteousness came through Jesus Christ? You see, it contradicts. If there was death before, there must have been sin, because death didn't come until sin. And so if that took place before Adam, why would we believe in Christ, that he could take away our sins? If you see, Adam is the implication that death and sin took place before Adam. You see, the gap theory implies, as I mentioned, that death came before Adam. And Morris writes, he says, "Even before Satan's rebellion leaves only God himself responsible for such a state, but the very idea that the God of order and love would directly create and use a universal system based on randomness and cruelty seems almost blasphemous." You see, you have a lot of problems when you start speculating, you start interjecting things into the Bible. I think it's bad. It's bad eisegesis. That's what it's called. Instead of exegesis, drawing out of the Bible, it's putting into the Bible. And so in verse 2, what does it say? "And the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." This, I believe, is the correct interpretation, instead of the gap theory. Notice this conjunction and, or then, and, then. It's the same Hebrew word, W-A-W. However you say that in Hebrew, I'm not sure. But it over and over in every verse, you find and, or then, same idea, W-A-W, in chapter 1. Which connects each verse before and after. So they're all connected together in this creation process. And each action directly follows an action described in the previous verse. See, God is creating. He's on a path of creating. Therefore, there's no room for a chronological gap, no matter how long you want to make it. You know, millions or billions of years, you don't find it between verse 1 and 2. The condition of verse 2 immediately follows the creative act of verse 1 and is consistent throughout the chapter. Now, also, the gappers, they will translate was to become or became, and the earth became formless and void, saying, what God created in verse 1 became chaotic, disordered. That way they can accommodate their theory. It became chaotic because God doesn't create things that are unordered, and so it must have, something happened. Satan came in and created that disorder. 98% of the time you find that Hebrew word was is was. 2% it became. But even so, it wouldn't make sense. Nowhere does it indicate that the state changed It doesn't indicate that whatsoever. And they will take formless and void, and the Gappers will translate that ruined and desolate. So it became ruined and desolate. They stick that in there, whereby the divine cataclysmic judgment has left it in this condition. So God judged between verse 1 and 2. Because they theorize God does not create chaos, therefore it became chaotic by Satan's sin and judgment. And yet they're imposing that interpretation on it. It's eisegesis. Wonderful things in the scriptures I see, all of them put there by you and by me. You see, that's eisegesis, putting it in there. But the context is formless and void, not ruined and desolate. You see, Genesis 1 is telling us the steps God took to form the universe. To form, basically, the building blocks or the elements to form the unformed earth. And then bringing life to it as we go on in this creative process. Initially, he created the elements, the building blocks, the first stage, space, matter, time, as we mentioned. Next, God is going to form these and fashion these in what we see today. So it's like a potter that has the clay. It's like God that has the dirt that he forms a man into. You see, in darkness, it says darkness was over the surface of the earth. And again, they theorize that God, who is light, cannot create darkness. So God wouldn't create darkness. Well, wait a minute. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 45, 7, I formed the light and I created the darkness. But you see, it goes along with this physical universe created by God, not yet energized. It's not yet formed. He hasn't yet put his hand to the creative energy in which he's going to form and fashion things. The absence of light is darkness, and light is a form of energy. You see, notice over the earth, darkness was over the surface or the face of the earth, and literally that is the presence of the earth. You see, the earth had no form at this point. And later we're going to find that he says, then the deeps, the waters of the deeps. And so really it's a picture of the basic elements of creation and its watery mixture in darkness and space, the elements. And water is included in this. As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, the earth was formed out of water and by water. I thought it was interesting when I was teaching Peter a number of years ago. I said, well, just watch, the scientists are going to say that one of the major building blocks of the universe are water. And sure enough, it was a few years after that, and I still have the article. That's exactly what they said. But you see, that's what's happening here. It's a watery mixture in the darkness of space. The elements of matter are present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity, not yet operating to cohere into definite forms, nor the electromagnetic forces, which we find coheres and brings everything together. So the earth is called into existence by God, verse 1, awaiting the energizing action of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's what's happening. So he's got the basic elements, but now he sends forth his Spirit and they are created. You see, it's very consistent. So notice the Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the earth. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistence, coexistent. God spoke the Word, Jesus, the Spirit, moving. Beautiful. And the word moving, it's only used three times in the Old Testament. The term also means shake or flutter. And some will look at it as like a hen gathering her chicks, fluttering and gathering her chicks. But the idea is literally a rapid back and forth motion. You see, the scientific term for this moving over the waters would be vibration or vibrating. It's important to note that the energy transmission into the cosmos is a form in the form of waves. Light waves and sound waves and heat waves. I don't know if you've been following the news last week. Did you see the action on the sun? The mega flares that are now shooting forth from the sun. And I quote, it says, massive waves of charged particles. You see, that energy comes in waves. And the Holy Spirit is moving waves. That's the idea. It is now forming and fashioning. You see, two fundamental types of forces operating on matter. That's gravitational and two electromagnetic spectrum. And we associate, or we call these fields of activity transmitted by waves of motion. That's what's happening in the sun right now. And it disrupts a lot of communication systems when that happens, when this energy comes. But you see, this is the Holy Spirit. God's got the elements there. He's got time, space, matter, and now the Holy Spirit, that energizing force, that generating force to now put form to all this. The waves, back and forth motion, produced by vibrating waves of some time. You see, energy cannot spontaneously create itself. And so the first cause of the energy in the universe, the vibrating motion, the waves of motion, the moving motion of the Holy Spirit activating gravitational forces, causing the water and the earth particles to come together in a spherical body, moving through space. That's what's happening right now. I mean, in Genesis, that's what we see in verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, ending off here, the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, he sits on the circle of the earth. I can just imagine the Holy Spirit creating this spherical, it looks like a watery globe. It's moving through space. And the Lord is just, you know, there doing that. Pretty incredible. The formless became formed there, I believe, what we see in verse 2. And then afterwards, we're going to see other particles come together, forming the sun and the moon and the stars, and everything is now awaiting the heat and the light and the life-giving energy. And as we go on, we will see that as well. But that's as far as we'll go tonight. But I thought that's so important. And as we go through chapter one and get into chapter two next week, we want to look at another theory, and that's the day-age theory. And there are those that, again, they want to put great amounts of gaps of time to satisfy the evolutionists. Instead of 6 days of literal creation, they say there were long periods of time to give us all that time you need for the evolutionists, or the theistic evolution, that God started it and then evolution finished it. We're going to look at that theory as well, and look at how there are holes in that theory as well for next time. Why don't we stand? We'll end off in a worship song, and if you need prayer, just encourage you to come on up front afterwards if there are anything you're going through that you need prayer for. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for just a great beginning. Father, putting into perspective our life, the beginning of life on planet Earth, the beginning of all that we see around us. And Lord, not only that, it speaks about what you have in the future for us. Lord, the beginning of our life in eternity with you, never-ending bliss. Lord, we thank you, God, for that work of creation. We thank you for that revelation that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we would never back down, we would never compromise, even with those that might be a lot smarter than us, a lot more educated than us, but they simply don't know God. And Lord, you say that they're foolish if they don't. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So Lord, we do thank you for this revelation. And Lord, we thank you that you've given a purpose for our life, a plan for our very being. So, Lord, I do pray for each and every person, each and every family, that you would just reveal to them that it's a good work that you began in them, and it's a good purpose that you're going to complete through them. And, Lord, let us hold steadfast to your word, never wavering, never compromising, never backing down, but speaking the truth in love. And, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, and I do pray tonight, if there be any here, maybe they've been following a false philosophy, a worldly philosophy. Maybe they've been taught it all their life. They just kind of swallowed it without thinking anything beyond that. Lord, I do pray that you bring them in to just that relationship with you. You tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to fear missing out on your plan for their life. Lord, that's a fear that we don't want to miss. I don't want to miss missing out on the very purpose that we're created for. So I do pray that afterwards they would come up and receive Christ into their heart to know that plan that you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen.